I was going through my newsfeed, and as you might have in your newsfeed as well, I get some great information that is actually like popping up on the screen as I'm scrolling through my newsfeed, right? Like I'm also given the opportunity to go and learn brand new things. I learned three really cool brand new things this week. Let me just tell you about a couple of them. First of all, did you know that that dementia is partially prevented by exercise? Wow. And that's not really surprising, is it? Because exercise kind of helps everything, isn't that right? So it's not that surprising. But my surprise grows here, because I was surprised to learn that the oldest living dog, or the dog that lived the oldest, at least in the documented version, was 29 and a half years old. That surprised me, right? 29 and a half years old. What didn't surprise me is that the oldest living cat was 38, because that's what cats kind of do, right? I was also, I'll let you be surprised or not be surprised, but did you know that giraffes are 30 times more likely to be hit by lightning than a human? You know what? That does not surprise me. I don't know if you know this, but giraffes, they are like 18 feet tall, right? And they live on the plains in Africa, out in the open. Most humans, we live in homes and are somewhere between about 4'8" and 6'6", right? Of course. What surprises me is that they would think that would be noteworthy, right? So, what surprises you? Part of the series that we're going to be in, one of the main parts of it and one of the main points of it, is a surprise that Paul had. And as he heard about what was happening in a church that he had a part in planting, the churches that were throughout the region of Galatia, which is a place in modern-day Turkey, not necessarily a city, but a grouping, a region of villages and towns. And the gospel had spread to Jews who were there, but also to Gentiles who were there. And Paul was learning some things about what that church was choosing, what those churches were choosing, about things that he particularly himself had taught them. And so this morning, we're going to begin a series on Galatians. Galatians is Paul's first book, the first one that he wrote, and probably around 49 AD, which is somewhere about 16, 17 years after Jesus had been crucified and raised again and ascended into heaven. And so this was early in the life of the church. Paul was the apostle, the missionary, the one that God had targeted and commissioned to shed and spread the gospel throughout all of the world, in essence, all the way to Rome. And then that would move from Rome into Europe and even into England and then on into the United States and all around the world, literally, because of what Paul had done. So he writes because he's surprised about something that the Galatians had been doing. So let me begin and start with verse 1 of chapter 1, and we're going to read through verse 11, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who were with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 6, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel that's contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. Today I want to help us understand what Paul's doing here and with the entire book of Galatians. And he's not going to sugarcoat what he's trying to accomplish. He's trying to encourage the believers. He's trying to hold them accountable to some things. And he's trying to bring them to the place where they understand more about what their lives in Christ are supposed to be like. And so he starts off being surprised. But before we get to that, let me remind you of three questions that I think we need to talk about today. First, why does Paul write this letter? Second, what gives Paul the right to write this letter? And third, what's the big deal about deserting the gospel like it says in verse 6? And so we're going to kind of build the sermon around that this morning. So we'll begin with the question, why does Paul write? The answer to that question is pretty simple. He's surprised, he's amazed, he's astonished at the fact that these people in verse 6 have so quickly deserted the gospel. He says, if you look back, he says, not that there is another one. I'm sorry, verse 6, not verse 7. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Now, I'm not exactly positive who him is in this statement. It could be Paul. It could be another preacher. It could be Jesus. And it doesn't really matter who the preacher or the messenger of this was. The biggest problem in this conversation is that these people had deserted the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that meant that they turned their back on it. That meant that they turned away from it. But more than that, not just turning their back on it or turning away from it, but they actually went off to a different gospel. So these were not just people who got fed up with Jesus and just said, I'm done, and walked away. These are people who had Christ or who were connected to the faith in some way, and somehow, some way, there was another gospel that was introduced that they chose instead. You know the word traitor, right? A traitor, what does that traitor do? They transfer their allegiance from one country to another country. This is exactly what Paul's talking about. This is not just saying, I'm turning my back on God. I'm turning my back on religion. Have you heard people say those kinds of words? You know what, this religion thing, I tried it for a while, now I'm turning my back on it. Let me just say one thing about a statement like that. That's someone who doesn't totally understand what's going on inside a spiritual being. Because, see, you can never get away from religion. Why? Because, see, everybody in their heart has an idea or an understanding or a desire that is related to who rules the world that they know. And not only does it relate to the who rules the world they know, it's how do you relate to that person? And every or person or thing, depending on what you choose as your ruler. But every single person in their spirit and in their heart asks the question, who rules this world as I know it? And how do I, in my spirit, relate to that? And it can be, and hopefully you'll choose the God of the universe and the gospel of Jesus Christ. But a lot of us choose a different religion. We don't call it religion because we don't like the word religion, because it thinks that we have to, that means that we're acquiescing to a God. But the reality is, everybody has a God. And everybody has a way they relate to it. And so you don't just turn away from religion, you actually transfer your allegiance. And this is what Paul's talking about. I'm blown away. This has not been very long. How can it be that there's just a few short weeks, months, or even maybe a couple years since you were introduced to this gospel that would change everything about you, you've deserted it? Can't believe it. Now, let's remind ourselves, when we talk about this word gospel, what are we talking about? Well, the gospel is a word that in Greek means good news. In other words, it's this joyful thing that's going to change something about who you are. It's the good news. That's what this is. And the good news, if you were thinking about it in terms of our Christian lives, the good news is that we, who were dead in sin, according to Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We who are dead in sin have now been made alive in Christ. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, puts it this way. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, couldn't do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for your sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Here's what the gospel is. The gospel is to be forgiven and freed by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, where you now, therefore, have no condemnation. Your sin is not held against you because of what Jesus Christ did. And you get transformed by the Holy Spirit's indwelling of your heart. That's what the gospel is. Forgiven and free, transformed for the by the power of God and for the glory of God. When you think about the gospel, that's what you think about. And the gospel gets applied to our life, this death and resurrection and transformation forever, gets applied to us by a very simple thing, our faith. That's what the gospel is, that we are saved by grace through faith, his gift of this forgiveness and our faith of receiving this. And Paul's going to say, you know what's happening in the world, specifically in the world of Galatia? People are, well, substituting, removing, replacing, changing their allegiance from one good news to another, well, what they think is good news. And Paul's specifically thinking of one kind of news that these Galatians were buying into. Let me just give you a little history on all that stuff. In Acts chapter 15, verse 5, if you have that up on the screen, that'd be great. I'm not sure if we have it or not. But in Acts chapter 15, verse 5, this is a group of the Council of Christians in Jerusalem. Peter was involved in this, the apostle. Some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, so they were Pharisees, they were Jews, leading Jews who had, you know, come into faith in Christ, but these people were saying something. It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. And let me just give you a context of what that statement is. They were having a conversation about Gentiles, non-Jews who were coming to Christ. And what these Judaizers, is what they became known as, were saying was that, hey, if they want to be Christians, they got to be like us. They got to be circumcised and they got to keep the law. So they got to have Jesus, his death and resurrection, and circumcision and the law. And what Peter goes on to tell them in chapter 15, verse 10, is that, listen, that's not the way the gospel is. We do not want to bog these people down with the law. That's not why Jesus came. In fact, Romans 8 says that Jesus came to fulfill the law and make the law something that is now not just a burden that keeps us locked in our sins, but allows us to experience the forgiveness of Christ. And if you start adding things back to that, then you miss the whole concept that this is a free gift. Now, I want to say it's a free gift, but let's not acquiesce to any sort of easy believerism, because you do come to faith easily. It's a free gift. All you have to do is admit the fact that you're a sinner and ask Jesus to forgive your sins based on what he did on the cross and believe that. But once I begin the walk of a follower of Christ, my life begins to change. And while it was easy to enter into faith, and to walk with him and follow him is costly. I've been doing this a long time now, and I realize how much it cost my personal own interest to follow Jesus. I've got to completely, consistently die to myself. It's not easy, but it's free. And Paul says, if there's anything that you add to that freedom, then what you're doing, if you're taking salvation through faith in Christ and adding anything to it, then what you're doing is destroying. You're not just modifying salvation, you're actually destroying salvation. It doesn't work anymore because rule-keeping is not what God wants from us. What God wants from us is our worship and our love, and what he wants from us is to be able to do that because of our forgiveness of him, his forgiveness of us for the sin that has separated us and kept us from being able to love him the way we're supposed to love him, to be able to worship him the way we're supposed to worship him, to serve him in the way we're supposed to serve him. That's what Paul's trying to tell these people is you're adding something. I'm blown away that you would add something to the faith. Now, why is Paul so passionate about this? And why should we listen to Paul on this subject? That's really the second question. What gives Paul the right to write these words? And there's a lot behind that. I just want to share a few things. First, if you go back to verse 1, Paul's an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. I mean, Paul was led to Christ on the road to Damascus by Christ. I mean, he gave him a vision, spoke to him, led him to Christ. And then he led him into the wilderness of Arabia, and he spent 3 years there, basically with the Holy Spirit, being discipled by the Holy Spirit exclusively. That would be good, because then nobody else would mess it up, right? You know, as you disciple people, as I disciple people, I bring a little Jesus and a little Doug, and man, that's problematic, right? Same with you, right? But the Holy Spirit's completely doing this. And then he goes into, and he meets with, he spends a few months with Peter, maybe a few days actually with Peter, and with James. And they learn a little bit more. And then he goes off and he's got this discipleship. If you go to the end of this chapter sometime the rest of this week, and from 11 all the way down to 24, you can read about the fact that Paul has the authority from Christ, that he's an apostle, that he's got the right to say these things, but he's also been discipled by the Spirit, by Peter, by James, and by others. And he's speaking literally the words of God. Not only that, he's speaking about something that has the power and the authenticity and the truth to seriously and really change your life. Look at verse 4. He's saying, listen, this is the gospel, that God, Jesus, gave himself for your sins. And then he delivers us from this present evil age. Through the power of the gospel, he forgives our sin and he delivers us from this present evil age. You might be thinking to yourself, well, what is that? That doesn't seem to match with my experience, because every day I'm still being affected by the present evil age that I work in. You know, sickness is happening, tragedy is happening, natural disasters are happening, people who are sinful are causing me pain, right? My own body's breaking down, money's short, all these things that are going on, and you're telling me that I'm being removed from this present evil age? No, you're not physically removed. But what you are is you're a step away from that physical experience, in the sense of what that experience can do to your soul, can do to your heart, can do to the discouragement that reigns in you sometimes. Because what Jesus is saying is, man, while you walk through this evil world, the forgiveness and freedom that you have and the power that is the Holy Spirit gives you joy, peace, and love. Because that's what being in me does. That's what the gospel is. Why I'm speaking these things is because, man, this is an urgent situation. Paul's saying, I've got the right to write this because I was commissioned to give you the truth about this. And the third question, because the danger of desertion is real. I mean, and the struggle with it, and the pain that comes, and the consequences of adding another gospel, or believing another gospel, or chasing after another gospel, a gospel that's not true, will destroy you. Let me ask you a question. What's your gospel? What's your good news? The danger of the desertion is that you know, what you've changed your allegiance to is a deception from the pit of hell. In verse 7, we're reminded right out of the gate that if you're turning to a different gospel, verse 7 says, remember one thing, it's not a gospel. It's not good news. If you're turning to a different gospel, let me remind you, there is no other good news but the good news of Jesus Christ. And this other good news that you think is good news, that's not good news, it's just going to trouble you. And it's actually a distortion of the gospel of Christ. And then if you skip down to verse 11, it says, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. What Paul is saying is that you are going after gospels that in fact are man's gospel. Any good news, any gospel, anything you put your hope and trust in for forgiveness, for joy, for satisfaction, for purpose, that is not Jesus and his death and his resurrection as a free gift to you that will transform you, any other gospel isn't real. It's not true. And it's created by man, by you. I mean, that's the whole point here. The problem with false gospels is that Satan is using them to deceive us into jettisoning the only worthy gospel and picking up worthless gospels. So what the Judaizers were trying to convince these Galatians to do was to add rule-keeping to the gospel. Well, that's not the gospel. That's just a farce and a fallacy and a lie. And then he goes on and he says, you know, if you're doing that and teaching that, then verse 8 says, let him be accursed. Verse 9 says again, let him be accursed. What does that mean? That means let him be condemned to hell. Because this is not true gospel. I mean, these Galatians were being influenced by a group of Jews who claimed to be Christians, but they weren't. They couldn't have been, because they were placing their faith in something more than Jesus. Now, I mean, I think there's a lot of gray areas when it comes to the church, right? When I'm reading the Bible, there are certain things in the Bible that that I have an opinion on, but is not totally clear on whether it should be my way or somebody else's way, right? I mean, I think there's different kinds of ideas about, like, women's role in ministry, or the role of men and women, or whether or not you're allowed to drink alcohol or not drink alcohol. And there are, while I have a very strong opinion on those kinds of issues, you can go through Scripture and well-meaning and not trying to just create their own agenda, people will come up with two different kinds of understandings about that. And those are gray areas. And we shouldn't fight about that. And they shouldn't divide our worship or our fellowship together or our ministry together. They shouldn't divide us in those things. Now, we might have a certain way we think about that as the church, and you may not totally agree with that and need to do something else in terms of your worship, but the reality is that those kinds of things don't have to destroy our fellowship. Now, if you would come up here and begin to teach a gospel that says you got to believe in Jesus and you got to start keeping the laws, that's when we pull out the gloves, right? That's when we're going to have a fight on this podium. And somebody's saying, no, that would be a good Sunday, right? That'd be really cool. But we're going to fight over things that matter. And this matters. This is the most important thing that matters. 7-day creation, that doesn't really matter. I mean, how God created the world, that's important, right? But if you're gonna stand on one or the other and say you're a heretic and you're not a heretic because based on how many days you think it took God to create the world, let me just say something. We're not gonna fight about that. We're gonna fight about the gospel. We're gonna fight about the truth of the Bible. But we're gonna fight about the gospel. The gospel is essential. And you can't make up your own gospel. And anytime you do make up something in your head that will give you more pleasure, give you more purpose, give you more meaning that's other than the gospel, then you are creating your own good news. And it ain't good news. Because there's only one good news. When Muhammad wrote about Allah. And that you've got to make sacrifices and you got to earn your way and you got to get to the place where Allah is somehow accepting you despite your sin because you've done enough to work your way to it. Muhammad was making up his own gospel. When Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, says that there is no God and that the world around us is a random act and that life is just as it is and that when death happens, everything's done, that is Richard Dawkins' version of good news. That ain't good news. When you have this hope that your new furniture is going to somehow create some sort of joy or pleasure in your life, you know what you're doing? The same thing that Richard Dawkins does, and Muhammad did. You are writing your own gospel. When your hope is in the next place you get to visit, thing you get to taste, sight you get to see, or smell you get to experience on a trip, and that becomes what life is for you, man, you're writing your own gospel. And Paul's saying, that's no gospel at all. And Satan has locked you and me into that through this lie that he tells us that if you just buy the furniture, if you just go on the trip, if you, whatever it is you want to chase after, you know what? The joy of that is going to come. Just wait. It's going to come. It might not come in the first couch, but it might come in the, it's going to come in the second or the third one that you try, right? It's like Satan is catching us in the same gimmicky lie that the Crab Shack, Joe's Crab Shack does. You ever been to Joe's Crab Shack? You know what it says on the wall at Joe's Crab Shack? Anybody? What's their gimmick? Free crab tomorrow. Man, I love that. Free crab tomorrow. So Vicki and I's son, Micah, just got out of the Army in June. He was in, long enough, and got out. Now he's down in Austin at law school, first semester. And he had a problem as a young child when we drove by Joe's Crab Shack. And he wrote Vicki and me this email, or this text, I guess it was, a few months ago. I just want to read it to you. I think it's fun. And it's meaningful. And it's impactful. And it really kicked my butt. Anyway, it says, I'd like to let you all know something very important. As of 8:35 this morning, I have gained my first piece of truly valuable legal knowledge. I now understand why we cannot legally hold Joe's Crab Shack to their promise of free crab tomorrow, which is painted on the outside of all their locations, and since the first time I saw that and read that slogan as a 7-year-old driving past, have passionately argued that we should go to Joe's tomorrow and demand our free crab. Indeed, he says, the injustice of this insincere offer was doubtless one of the subconscious motivators that led me to pursue law school in the first place. But now I realize I was mistaken. See, Joe's advertisement is not technically a binding contract, and that's for two reasons. First, giving away free crab is a promise to make a gift, which the law generally will not enforce, as opposed to a bargaining for exchange, which it will enforce. So if Joe's Crab Shack were to say instead $1 crab tomorrow, you could make a case that they made an offer, acceptance of which would constitute a legally enforceable promise, i.e. a contract for all you lawyers out there. Secondly, Joe's has ingeniously circumvented an obligation to give away crab because an offer can be modified at any time before it's accepted. Here, Joe is effectively modifying their offer from free crab tomorrow to free crab the day after tomorrow, i.e., tomorrow's tomorrow. Stick with me. Before anybody could possibly accept it, obviously. Alas. Even if I were to ask for free crab at 12:01 a.m., they would simply reply that they had changed their offer and that free crab would be available tomorrow. Which means what? He ain't getting no crab ever for free. You know, when he sent me that, I'd been studying the Galatians passage and thinking about that very particular thing, about how Satan makes these promises about the gospels that we choose, and what does he do? He uses the same circumventing. He promises something and says it's coming tomorrow, but it never comes. The gospels that we buy into that are not Jesus and his death and his resurrection alone all make a promise that will never be kept. All make a promise that life and hope and purpose will come in our kids or in our vacations or in our homes or in the way we interpret the world on our own, but they never bring peace, hope, security, and reconnection with God. That's the real gospel. That's what we need to be about. That's what God calls us to. Psalm 34, verses 17 through 19 says, "The Lord hears his people when they call to him for help. He rescues them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed. The righteous person faces many trials, but the Lord comes to the rescue each time." That's the gospel. The New Testament version of that is that Jesus Christ forgives your sins and creates a new life in you, transforms you into the person God wants you to be, gives you peace and hope and joy. What gospel are you choosing? Yours or his? For us, I mean, personally, to enter into this, the gospel's pretty easy. By faith, I believe that I'm a sinner, and I put my faith in what Jesus did on the cross for my forgiveness, and I received that free gift. But it wasn't free. I mean, what Jesus did was to die on the cross for us. And that's why when that night that he was in the garden, we're going to take communion in just a minute. If you don't have elements, you can raise your hand and the ushers will bring one forward. So we have a few people down front, y'all. Right here, down front. And when you think about that, it reminds you of what Jesus has done. That night that he was betrayed, what Jesus did was take the bread that was supposed to be about urgency, that was supposed to be unleavened, and that they were doing this deliverance in a hurry. And he was going to change the whole course of that. And he was going to say, this actually represents my body. I mean, that my body that's going to be broken in the morning is what he was saying at the time. My body that's given for you. And he said, I want you to do something until I come back. I want you to eat of this to remember that my death covers your sin. And we eat together. And then he took the cup and he said, the real gospel is one that covers your sin through my blood being sacrificed for you. And we drink this cup not as a reminder of a one-time deliverance for physical life for a few more years, as that was the case in Egypt when the angel of death passed over. But this blood gives you eternal life, joy and peace in him. And we drink together. So God, in this moment, we praise you for the gospel. And in this moment and in our hearts, we commit that we will choose your gospel and not ours. And when we start to chase down the path of our own good news, that we will respond to you bringing us back to the real good news, the only good news. We will make our lives about forgiveness in you and the empowerment to live the kind of life you call us to. Not about chasing after our own personal understanding of what might bring purpose. Your good news is the only good news. Thank you for giving it to us. We worship you and continue to do that now as we stand and sing.